Well, what a great day to be celebrating what God has done, not just in the life of this church, but in particular this last week at VBS. And, you know, I often, you know, we speculate a lot about the kinds of things that we are going to do in heaven and the kinds of things that we'll get to see in heaven. And I don't know the origin of this idea, but you know that idea that gets floated every now and then about getting to watch like video or like playbacks of things that have happened in history that we missed. I don't know if you've ever heard people kind of speculate about that idea. One of the things that I have wondered from time to time that I would just love to see when Jesus was here on earth was how he interacted with kids. I'm always struck by his warmth and his compassion and his welcomeness in the Gospels towards children. I mean, we know the scenes, right, where the disciples are kind of freaking out about them, you know, what they perceive as bothering him and trying to, you know, call them away. And he rebukes them and he brings them close. And he even uses them as an example of what it means to come to salvation. And it's very clear when you read not only the Gospels, but you look throughout the Bible about what the Bible says about kids. And you walk away with, I hope, the impression that God loves children. And he loves children in a way that I don't think we quite can fathom or understand. And if that's an option in heaven, I want to see Christ interacting with kids. I want to see, and maybe we will see that in heaven anyway, but just what a wonderful thing. I'm glad that our kids here, you know, seem to love being at church and seem to love being at ministry events like VBS, and just reminds me of just a great opportunity we have to be praying for our leaders, our teachers, our helpers that week in, week out, prepare lessons and activities to bring the gospel to bear on the lives of our kids. VBS is just one window of that ministry that happens here week in and week out. And be praying for those who serve so faithfully and thanklessly. And we've got some great people here. We could always use more, of course. I'm sure they'd love to see more of us step into that ministry. And so if you feel like that is something that God has equipped you or called you to do, I certainly would encourage you to talk to one of our women ministry, or not women, children's ministry leaders, and we would love to see you serve in that place. But what an opportunity to be able to evangelize in that demographic, to help those who are saved come to know some of the early elementary truths of the faith at that age. It's just an exciting ministry. So I'm thankful. I'm just meditating a little bit extra this morning on kids. And I want to take you to a passage of Scripture. Before we look at Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is going to be our primary text. But before we go there, I want you to go with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. And I want to read with you something that is familiar, but there's a part of this familiar story that might get a little bit overlooked, and it does have something to do with children, and it will lead us into Psalm chapter 8. So there's a point to all this, but Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be reading down in verse 12, beginning verse 12, which is the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus. So you remember this scene, this event where Jesus comes into Jerusalem that final time, which eventually would lead to his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection. And it says in verse 12 that as he entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and brought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of money changers and seats of those who sold pigeons. So after they welcomed him with hosannas, he walked into this temple. And he saw a bunch of things taking place that were not to be. Not just money changing, but we read from other texts, unfair money changing. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers." You've made it a place that's taking advantage of those who ought not to be taken advantage of. The blind and the lame, they came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So he showed them an opposite reaction, an opposite ministry. The chief priests and the scribes, they saw the wonderful things that he was doing, and the children, it says, crying out in the temple. Now, pay attention to what they are saying or singing. In the temple, they are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they were indignant. They said to him, that is those religious leaders, they again see the children giving glory to God, giving glory to Jesus Christ. They, the religious leaders, were angry. They were indignant. They said, do you hear what they are saying? Do you hear that they're calling you the Son of David, the Messiah? And Jesus said to them, and I don't know how this came across. I don't know if this is a soft yes or a loud yes. He said, yes, I hear. And he says, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? What a cool thing to say. Cool is a lot. That's a bad term for what's being said here. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Now, in your Bible, it's very likely that's in some kind of italics or quotations or maybe indented. And when you see that in your Bible, that often tells us that it's a reference to another place in Scripture or a direct quotation, sometimes even a fulfillment of prophecy in another place. And that is the case here. That is a place that takes us back to Psalm chapter 8. So if you want to go back to Psalm chapter 8 with me, that's going to be our text this morning. I want you to see this now in its context, and we'll come back briefly to the Matthew 21 reference just a few times, but I want you to understand here why the reference to children is so incredibly encouraging, and we get it from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a short psalm, only 9 verses long. It is a psalm of reflection, a psalm that really puts the handiwork of God on display, particularly his creation, which is great and important and I think timely as we are just on the heels of a jungle journey with VBS and thinking about creation and animals. And you probably, if you go down to the meal this afternoon after our service, some of those decorations are still up down there. You're going to see some remnants of the jungle. If you go into the library, you're going to see a lot of stuffed animals in there that are left over. This examples of his creation. What's a little bit surprising in this psalm is while this is a psalm about the glory of God and particularly how he's a creator of everything we see around us, there's kind of a slight nod to the dignity of man as part of his creation, but as part of his creation that is to reflect the majesty and glory of God. One commentator has said about this psalm that it's an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating in our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and a spirit of mingled joy and awe. So let me read it for you and illustrate what this commentator has just said. The inscription reads for Psalm chapter 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We just sang that a bunch of times. You set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, there's our quotation, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and then also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The description tells us this is a psalm of David, and we don't know the background, we don't know the story that encouraged and inspired him to record this prayer for us. There are many for an interesting reason that suggests that he wrote this after the defeat of Goliath, as he was meditating on that particular defeat. And there's a reason for that. If you, in your Bible, kind of look towards the next psalm of all places, The ascription to that psalm reads to the choir master according to, and here's a word you probably are completely unfamiliar with, muthlaban. Muthlaban is a word that refers to a Philistine-origined instrument, kind of like an old fiddle that the Philistines used to play. And many scholars, and I'm not an academic and heady enough to understand all the reasons for this, but many scholars think that these ascriptions that appear before the psalms often refer to not only the psalm before it, but after it. And they're not inspired. They didn't come from God. They were added later to try to give some context to when these psalms were written. So some suggest that this is kind of a nod towards a time of David when he was engaged with the Philistines and would know them well and perhaps wrote it after his defeat of Goliath. We say perhaps. Muthlaban is a word that refers to the death of a champion, which would, of course, refer to Goliath. Now, Gittith, which is the word we have here, Gittith is the reference to the instrument, not Muthlaban. Muthlaban is reference to the champion. So again, these are just tiny hints that might tell us that David is writing this in reflection of some great event. And he's thinking about the glory of God. He's thinking about the majesty of God. And that is the key point of this entire psalm, that God is glorious. The word glory is a word that needs to be defined, and I don't think we need to go into great detail about its definition. The word glory, there are two primary words, one in the New Testament, one in the Old Testament, so a Greek word and a Hebrew word that often refer to the same ideas. The Hebrew word is kavod, and the Greek word is doxa, where we get our word doxology. And the word glory means weightiness. It means honor. It can refer to something that's brilliant or splendor. When you think of a majestic mountain, a brilliant sunrise, it's okay to say that's glorious. It's weighty. It gets your attention. It's impressive. That's the word glory. But when we use the word glory to describe God, we are referring to him in a unique sense. See, we could try to compare him to a lightning storm, but there's just really ultimately no comparison because God is unique in how he's glorious. So you notice when we read this psalm that there is an interesting feature. Verse 1 and verse 9 are basically repeating, almost word for word, not quite, but close to being word for word, the same truths. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. It's what we call an inclusio in the Bible. When you have a passage of scripture, grammatically speaking, that begins and ends with the same theme or subject. It's like a bracketing something. So it's a very clear package here, and it tells us what we should begin with and end with by thinking and meditating on the majesty of God and his glory that's spread throughout the heavens, the universe. O Lord, our Lord. In the English, that's how it's read. In the original, it's read this way, Jehovah and Adonai. Two different titles for God here. Jehovah is a word that is often used to describe or remind its readers of the feature of God being a covenant keeper. He is Jehovah. So every word he spoke is never changing, it's dependable, it's never ceasing, it's trustworthy. We can depend on it. Adonai is a word that refers to his lordship, his sovereignty. So the psalmist says he is both a covenant keeper and he's Lord. He's sovereign over all things. So therefore, how majestic is he? How majestic is he in all the earth and above the heavens, everywhere you look? Readers, every crevice and every cave and every ocean depth that you fathom here on earth, you will find the glory of God. If you go into space and you explore the heavens, you will find the glory of God. It is made known throughout the entire universe. David's son Solomon, when committing the temple to the Lord, wrote or prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. He asked the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? What an interesting question. After they build a structure, a building, which would symbolize the presence of God, Solomon kind of with a little bit of satire said, is God going to actually dwell here? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. So the psalmist David begins by saying simply, and the psalm ends this way, that your glory is everywhere. Every part of creation in its own unique way glorifies the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, here's that reference we started with in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. He says, out of the babies and infants, you've established strength. Now, Jesus says, out of them, you've given them praise. You've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouths of babes, out of the mouths of infants. Now understand what the psalmist David is doing with this reference here. He has just said in verse 1, and again would end the same way in verse 9, with the truth that the universe, the heavens and the earth bring glory to God. And then he gives another, we'll use demographic, another example of those who he's created who also bring glory and know he's glorious. That's what Jesus' point was by using the language he did in Matthew chapter 21. Even babies, even the youngest of children know this is the point. Know that there is a God, can know that he is glorious, can know that he is worthy of praise. His glory and strength can reach even to little ones. I know one of my favorite things, maybe one of your favorite things about interacting with kids is being there when they begin to discover something for the first time. You know, the light turns on about some truth, and maybe it's something in the scripture, maybe it's just something that they observe in nature, and they begin to understand something, get excited and enthusiastic. And then there's those times you're totally surprised and taken off guard by what they already do understand, you know, or what they've observed that you had no idea they've observed and noticed already. That's not an accident. I mean, this is the way God made all of us. And I think that's what David is saying. It's almost like he's saying, you know, don't undervalue this idea that God is glorious. You don't have to have an academic degree to realize that God is glorious. Even a little one can get that. One commentator has said, so secure is the honor of the name of the Lord that in the full consciousness of his great glory, he has let the defense of his honor be committed to babes. That's got to be one of the reasons why Jesus welcomed children, why he welcomed them to his side and probably played with them and interacted with them and told stories to them and probably took hikes with them. Why they, when he came into Jerusalem, shouted, Hosanna. This is the Son of David. Mom and Dad told me this was him. Or my local rabbi, well, maybe not all the rabbis, but somebody told me it was him. Hosanna, the Son of David. And this is just like God, is it not? To use the weak of the world to humble the so-called strong, to shame the fools of the world, as David says in Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, revealed them to little children. So while the theme of the psalm is that God is glorious, David is wanting us to acknowledge and understand from the get-go that it's so obvious that God is glorious that even those who don't know much yet can know this, just like the stars in the heavens do. And that's why David says in verse 3, when I look in your heavens, so now he goes back to the universe. He says, even when I go look into your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, again, everywhere I count. Any astronomer who is saved and redeemed has got to draw this conclusion first when he calculates and looks at the universe. Have you ever been maybe up high in the mountains and it's a clear night and the stars just look different? I mean, they're huge. They're bright. I mean, it feels like you're up in a in the middle of a glorious city. I could kind of fathom a little bit David again, maybe on a hillside somewhere out with the sheep, or maybe back home somewhere on a hillside outside of the city of Jerusalem, and looking into the heavens. And there's a lot of things we've learned about the universe. I mean, I'm certainly not an expert on that, but there's some amazing scientific facts about the universe that really, I think verse 3, when we look into the heavens, there's some things that are incredible. One thing I read yesterday that, again, this is maybe latest data, the Hubble telescope has estimated that there are approximately 100 billion known galaxies. Billion known galaxies. 50,000 million to 100,000 million stars in each of those galaxies. Estimated. I mean, they're impossible to really count. I don't even know what this number is, but they believe our universe has approximately 10 to the 22nd power. I don't know. That wouldn't fit on the slide. I was going to put it up there, but that wouldn't fit. 10 to 22nd power stars in our known universe, like what we have sort of counted, I guess. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. I mean, what an activity. And so David is showing us the glory of God everywhere. And what does the Bible say about each of those stars? That God has numbered them and named them. And he has placed them at creation in their proper place. And he governs them even now. And when one goes supernova or not, he knows exactly the minute, the second that's going to happen. Now, what's surprising in kind of the rest of the psalm, verses 4 to 8, is this kind of nod to man, not to give us glory, but again, as David is thinking about the awesome glory of God everywhere you look, and he considers not just himself, but mankind. He says, as I look in the heavens, verse 4, what is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? I mean, who are we in this vast, immeasurable universe with numbers we can't count, so insignificant? Why would you pay attention to us, God? Why do you care for us? The word mindful means remember. Why would you remember us? Why would you pay attention to us? You have plenty to govern. You have a massive, again, immeasurable universe to oversee that you ordain and are sovereign over. Why spend any of your time and energy on a few billion people on a small planet in one of billions of galaxies? Why are you mindful of us? And why are you even mindful of the Son of Man? I don't think that's a reference to Jesus Christ. It is probably better translated sons of men or mankind. So not just me personally, but David says all of us. Why do you pay attention to me, one, and why do you pay attention to any of us, all of us? Why do you care for us? And yet, verse 5 says, I know this to be true, David says, you've made us a little lower than heavenly beings, and you've crowned us with glory and honor. You know, there are things about us that are different from angels. We know that. We're made in the image of God. We have a redemption plan. And so in some senses, there is favor and there's love, obviously, that God has for us he doesn't have for his own angels. But this idea of being lower than them, there are things that we're not capable of doing, that they have power to do. They have the ability to transport in ways we don't, and be specific messengers of God in ways that we don't. We were created, it seems like, after them, so we're lower than them, but we're also above, as we'll see here in just a moment, all those things that are on the earth. But again, don't get lost in the comparison game. Again, David is just thinking here. Why do you pay attention again to us when you got this myriads of angels army at your disposal? And even creation animals on earth. I mean, the creativity and the, again, why are you mindful? And yet you crown us with honor. You give us a rank, dominion, authority. That's what verse 6 refers to. You gave us dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. There is truth that we have a sovereignty in this earth. We're not divinely sovereign, but God has given us dominion of this earth. That's one of the very first things we read in the book of Genesis. After God made us in his image, after his likeness, it says, "And let them," that is you and I, man and woman, "have dominion over the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, I do know Scripture gives us some parameters and things we can draw from Scripture about how we should treat animals and care for them, but also use them as resources for our own. But don't miss the point. They serve us. We have dominion over them. This is why you should never have a home where the dog runs the home. That is inside out of this template. And then, over all of that, of course, God is sovereign. So we're stewards of this earth in this way. Albert Barnes, again, asks this question: why should a God who's vast and glorious and who has all the starry world so beautiful and grand to claim his attention, why should he turn his thoughts on us, on man? And especially, why should he honor him as he done by giving him dominion over the works of his hands? We didn't create the animals, did we? You and I didn't even get to name the animals. We didn't have that privilege. They're his beauty. They're a reflection of his glory. And then he gives us the privilege of having dominion over them. So we become stewards of what he has created. And he just adds in verse 7, "All sheep and all oxen, also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Again, just references and idioms to all of it. Every example you can think of the animal kingdom. James Boyce gives these words, summarizing some of the thoughts here of David. He says, "If man really is a mediating being, meeting between angels and animals, as this psalm maintains, it would have been equally accurate to describe him as slightly higher than the beasts rather than as slightly lower than the angels. But it does not. And the reason it does not is that although men and women have been given a position midway between angels and beasts, it's nevertheless humanity's special privilege and duty to look up to the angels and beyond the angels to God, in whose image women and men have been made, rather than downward to bears. Result is they become increasingly like God rather than decreasingly beast-like in their behavior." In other words, he's saying that David is giving us here a sanctification hint at what we are to be aspiring to be like. You're just a little bit lower than those who are more godlike, so aspire to be godlike. Don't go backwards and become beast-like. Now, you spent some time in Romans chapter 1, you would find beast-like sinful behavior. That is the undoing, and that's the opposite. It's a good passage of Scripture to see what Boyce is talking about here. We're not called to be beast-like in our evil, but God-like in our righteous behavior. And so that's why David compares us in such a way to these kinds of beings that in some ways are greater than us. Now think now back, and as we've got these different examples of God showing his glory in creation, on the earth, animals, us, mindful of us, universe, stars, heavens, constellations of all kinds. Why would David conclude anything else than he says in verse 9 and began in verse 1, O Lord, how majestic. How majestic is your name. And then he limits his scope to the earth and all the earth, everything I see. God is glorious. God is weighty. He's uniquely honorable. He's uniquely brilliant. And we have pictures in the Bible of men who get a taste of it. Moses sees the shadow and comes off the mountain with his face aglow. You know, we're told in Scripture that no one can look directly at God or they'll die. It just shows us how unique his glory is. The last couple weeks when we've looked at different attributes and other psalms, one of the things that I've attempted to do towards the end of those messages is to give this attribute of God in a kind of a personal context of application. Because sometimes when you study attributes of God, and really frankly, when you study theology in general, there's a temptation to leave it at the head knowledge level. And it has to start there. We absolutely have to understand things before we can do something about them. But when you study an attribute of God, it is a good practice to ask the so what question. If God is glorious, so what? What does that mean for me? I mean, how does that motivate me? What should that encourage me to do? How should I be different? How should I live different when I accept the idea that God is glorious? Well, a very simple answer to that question, a quick answer, would be to reference a verse that probably many of us have memorized in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where Paul says we're to do everything to whose glory? God's glory. Remember that? Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, you do it all to the glory of God. You participate in the routines of life, acknowledging what David's acknowledging. So if you're out walking your dog around the neighborhood, you do it to the glory of God. You acknowledge God's splendor. If you're driving to work, you do the same thing. If you walk through the food line in just an hour and a half, getting hamburgers and hot dogs, filling your plate to the glory of God. How do you know, though, is a good question to ask. How do you know if you're eating and drinking to the glory of God? I mean, that seems like a kind of a silly thing. I mean, does it mean we just burst out in some song in the middle of eating our, you know, bowl of cereal, you know? Hosanna. I mean, that would, you know, that could be interesting. I think it really comes down to motivations, intentions of the heart, aims, purposes. Are we engaged in these kinds of activities trying to elevate self? Or are we putting down our rights and our freedoms for the benefit of others and the Lord? Are we free of idolatry in those moments? You know, there are many things that are kind of all moral activities that can become either idolatrous or worshipful. I was sharing with a group of guys this week about one of the real temptations and struggles I've had throughout much of my life. It was definitely stronger in past eras of my Christian life than it is now. But I just enjoy watching sports. I'll just say it as bluntly as I can. That's something I enjoy doing. I enjoy watching all kinds of sports on television. There's been times in my history of my life where it's become very idolatrous, where the outcome of a sporting event has affected the way I interact with a Christian on a Sunday. The way a football game went on a Saturday would determine even how I preached, the tone I would take when I preached a sermon. When it gets to that level, that's an idol. You know, so when these activities that, again, are perfectly okay activities start to affect how you serve others, start to affect how you think of others in sinful ways, then yeah, that's a problem. That's not eating and drinking to the glory of God. But when you're engaged in those things in such a way that I want to be a blessing to this person, I want this person to be helped in my conversation, I want them to know Christ a little bit more today after a result of being together, I want to have a short memory about that sporting event. It's not a big deal. It's just a game. It's just for fun. John Hanna has said that having the nature of God restored in us is how we know if we're glorifying God. So it's why Jesus, when summarizing the entire law, said the two commandments are love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. So put others, God and others, before you. So here's some examples. John Piper, in his actually a book on preaching, talks about the glory and supremacy of God. He says, delight in the glory of God includes things like this: hatred for sin, fear of displeasing God, hope in the promises of God, contentment in the fellowship of God, desire for final revelation of the Son of God, exultation in the redemption he accomplished, grief and contrition for failures of love, gratitude for undeserved benefits, zeal for the purposes of God, and hunger for righteousness. He says our duty to God is that all of our affections respond properly in His reality and so reflect His glory. So having the default and quickness to acknowledge God in these activities. Isn't God great to give us a football game to watch? Isn't God great to show us that the struggle that exists on the field is much like spiritual warfare? There's back and forth. There's victories and defeats. Isn't God good to take something so simple as that, maybe so intricate as a tiny insect, and with all the body parts that help it to exist and thrive and flourish and reproduce, and show us how creative and intricate our God is? How good is God to give us these small examples of His glory? Now, is God a megalomaniac for wanting glory? I mean, every now and then I've been asked that question. Is He egotistical to demand that we glorify Him? Well, no, because first of all, we know He doesn't love Himself. One of the verses that's probably most known, John 3:16, tells us that He so loved the world that He did what? He gave. And He gave something very precious, His Son. So there's no self-love there. And God also, because He's perfect and He's righteous, can receive glory without sinning by receiving it. That's something that's very different from you and I. Where does your mind go when somebody, you know, wants to honor you? I mean, sometimes my mind's like, yeah, you know what? I'm pretty good. You're right. Why did it take you so long to figure that out about me? God doesn't respond that way. He doesn't respond sinfully to the glory He receives. I tell you, one of the best ways to give glory to God is to share your testimony of salvation, to talk about how God saved you, to share with other Christians and non-Christians about what seeds were planted, who talked to you at what point in your life, how did God use His word to bear upon your life, how was God involved in bringing you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And if you stick around the second hour, you'll get to hear three people here at our congregation share their testimony. In a couple weeks, we're going to do it again, second hour, with three more people. But in those moments, as you think about and you hear the stories of how these conversions happened, I just encourage you, be thanking the Lord. God, thank you for saving this person. Thank you for saving me in the way that you did. Thank you for not giving up on me. And be quick to give God glory in those moments, because He's worthy of glory. His creation, as David said, is giving it to Him. And we also have the opportunity to give it to Him. Romans 11:36. Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Appreciate one of the, appreciate a lot of the lines and refrains of the songs that our kids sang for us this morning, but one that I wrote down, it's very simple. It seems like a good way to draw this to a conclusion. From the song, "Be Ready, the King is going to come again." You know what that means? There is a point on the horizon, we don't know the time or the hour, the Father says, when the King is going to show up. And really, you could say the consummation of everything we've talked about. The glorifying of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be at an apex. When he appears in the clouds on that white horse to gather his people and to bring them to himself and eventually bring them into his eternal presence after judgment has taken place, that, I don't think there's anything that's going to surpass that as far as moments of glory, because when we get our resurrection bodies, guess what? We're going to worship him without sin. That's not something we do right now. I don't even know what that'll be like to be able to give God glory without distractions and worldly amusements and to be doing it with perfection at our side and inside and outside. The realization of everything that David is talking about at that moment. The flip side of that coin is if you're not ready, the eternal destiny of those who witness this event of Jesus' return, who aren't gathered in the sky like the rest of the church, who don't come to Christ for salvation in whatever moments are left on earth, and who eventually face judgment, if that is you, and you're not ready, as the song says, to glorify him, to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and Jesus says there's another place. It's also an eternal place. A place where there is no resurrection body. In fact, it's the realization of how corrupt and sinful the body is because it's a place of judgment. It's a place, if we could even say it this way, where God is glorified in a different way. He's glorified as judge. He's glorified as one who exercises wrath and by no means clears the guilty. I just want to implore with you this morning, as the song says, be ready. We know not the day, we know not the hour. Are you ready to meet the Lord? You will meet him one way or the other, either to glorify him forever or to be judged by him forever. And God has given us the means by which we can be delivered from sin, from our own sin. It's through the Jesus Christ. It's through his sacrificial work on the cross. It is through exercising faith and trusting in him and him alone for salvation. And if you want to hear more about that, if you want to even ask some questions about that, we'll have a couple at the end of the service. Janet and Grady are going to stand over by this exit door, and you're welcome to go and talk with them and get some further help on how you can become a Christian, how you can be saved from his judgment, and how you can realize your created purpose in a way that you simply cannot as an unredeemed person, the purpose of glorifying him. Thank you, Father, for this word this morning. Thank you for helping us have a better understanding of the universal glory that exists, that is, I think, easy for us to acknowledge and see, but Lord, certainly not able to measure. We're not able to taste all the nuances of how you are a majestic God, but we can see enough. And it brings us to our knees. It does make us ask questions like David. Why are you mindful of us? Why do you care for us? Why did you not just let us remain in sin? Why did you even send your son to begin with? And we know the answers to those questions because you're also a loving God. And so, Lord, we We thank you for being this kind of a God who every time we open your word, we see another reflection of your perfection. We see another reason to worship you. We see another encouragement, Lord, to keep living this life on earth that you've called us to live, to keep moving closer and closer in our own sanctification, to keep hating a particular sin in our life that is keeping us from better fellowship with you. Thank you for your word. You are a majestic God, and your name in all the earth is known as a glorious and majestic one. And as we close in song, Lord, we do pray, we do ask that you would enable us in a way to reflect the things that we have heard this morning from your word and how we present this song of praise to you in Christ's name. Amen.